The following message is made available by Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Well, good morning. It is good to be here. I normally preach in Spanish, so if you hear me slip into Spanish, someone call me on it, lest I be disobeying 1 Corinthians 14, speaking in tongues without an interpreter. Well, it's wonderful to worship with you this morning. As I sat here and worshiped, I thought of our church in Argentina and how at this very time they are worshiping the same God in a different language, different culture, different background, different realities, but worshiping the same God, listening to the Word of God. And that's true of many countries across the world. And what a great God we have, that He is a God that is worshiped by peoples of all nations. And one day that will finally happen. In Revelation, we have a description of peoples from every tribe and every people group worshiping the Savior. So it is a delight to be here with you this morning. Did you know that there is a portion in your Bible that has pages, not one or two, but several pages, quite a few pages, that have statements in those pages that are not true? Let me say that again. In your Bible, there's a portion of statements that are not quite true. Rodney is sweating by this time right now. He's having second thoughts of having put me in the pulpit this morning. But before you think I'm heretical, this thought that I'm sharing with you, that there are pages of untrue statements in the Bible, is not something that comes from some theologian or some scholar. This is what God has said. In fact, He says it twice. And if you look back at the passage that Rodney read in Job 42, verses 7 through 8, God says that He's angry. He says, "My wrath is kindled against you, Eliphaz, and against your two friends, because you have not spoken of me what is right." And then He says it again towards the end of the passage. He says, "Because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." And if you take the book of Job, there is quite a few pages where you hear these guys talk. And God says, "Hey, what they said is not true. They spoke things about me that are not true." And that is why anytime we read a verse from Scripture, we want to make sure we understand the context. Because you can easily go to the book of Job and not know who's saying the verse you're reading and assume that's true. And God says, "Hey, these guys said things about me that are not true." And so there's a large portion in the book of Job that you have these conversations of people expressing their thoughts about God, and God says, "That was wrong what they said." Now, how does this fit with inspiration and inerrancy? Well, inspiration means that all Scripture is God-breathed, that it comes from the mouth of God. Inerrancy means that it's without error. Because its origin is in God's mouth, it proceeds from God, that the Word of God is without error. And so Job, the book of Job, is without error because it faithfully records exactly what happened. These conversations really did happen. And Eliphaz really did say these things. It's truthfully recording what they said. But not every statement that someone makes in the Bible is true. What's true about it is that they said it. Just as in the book of Acts, you have the people saying about Herod, "This is the voice, not of a man, but of God." Now that statement is not true, but the Bible faithfully records that that was spoken. And so that's what you have in the book of Job. And so what I'd like to do this morning is to look at this idea that God takes very seriously what we think and what we say about Him. You see, right thinking about God, about who really God is essential. Listen to A.W. Tozer's words. "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. For this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God Himself. And the most portentous fact about any man is not what he at a given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. Low views of God destroy the gospel for all those who hold them. Among the sins to which the human heart is prone, hardly any other is more hateful to God than idolatry. For idolatry is at bottom a libel on his character. The idolatrous heart assumes that God is other than he is, in itself a monstrous sin, and substitutes for the true God one made after his own likeness. Before the Christian church goes into eclipse anywhere, there must first be a corrupting of her simple basic theology. And he goes on, he says, she simply gets a wrong answer to the question, what is God like? And goes on from there. Though she may continue to cling to a sound nominal creed, her practical working creed has become false. The masses of her adherents come to believe that God is different from what he actually is. And that is heresy of the most insidious and deadly kind. Pretty strong words from A.W. Tozer. But this is what we see in the book of Job. God says, I am angered against these three friends of Job because they spoke of me what is not right. The first time I this passage got me thinking was a few years ago. When I was watching a video on the internet, I was in Argentina, and I had read the book The Shack by Paul Young, knowing that it was a book that was affecting people, even in Argentina, translated. It's a story about this person who loses his daughter, is abducted and killed, and he has a conversation with the Trinity. The Trinity is an African-American woman. That's the father. And an Asian is the Holy Spirit, and you have a carpenter who's probably the one that resembles the most the person of Christ. But there's some major heresies in that book. And the thing about it is a lot of people loved it because it has a lot of truth in it as well. Many times the way Satan lies isn't by giving us these obvious lies. It's a lot of times mixing the truth with error. And when I first read that book, and then I heard these professors at Dallas Seminary, they were talking about the good, the bad, and the ugly of the book, they talked about this verse. And it got me thinking on this. And so recently I've been spending some time in Job and thought I would share from Job three things related to this passage. So I'd like to answer the question, what did Job's friends say? And what was wrong about it? If God says, you said something that was wrong about me, and you need a sacrifice to atone for that sin. What did they say? And what was wrong about it? Number two, what did Job say? Because God says, unlike Job, who spoke of me what is right. So what did Job say? And what was right about it? And then thirdly, lastly, how does this apply to us today? So to answer these questions, we'll be moving throughout the book of Job, so I hope you got your fingers ready. We're going to go throughout different parts of the book of Job because we want to look at the context. So let's look first at the context of the book of Job. You know, many times we think of the book of Job, we think this is a book about, it's a great book that explains the difficult question of why do difficult things happen to good people? And so we turn to the book of Job. And that is a question that's in the book. But the book of Job does not answer so much the question as to why suffering happens to good people. And I say good because none of us are good, but more do innocent people suffer? Do innocent people suffer? Do faithful people that are serving Christ suffer? The narrator, Job, and God himself affirm throughout the book that Job is innocent. Now, Job's friends are going to say, hey, wait a minute. You're suffering. You must have done something wrong. You need to repent of your sin. That's why you're suffering. Otherwise, you would not be suffering. But there's a third question in the book that I think it's primarily what the book is about. It's not so much about the big theoretical question is why do bad things happen to good people? And it does address the issue of do innocent people suffer, but there's a personal question that the book deals with. And I think it's the book It's what we're meant to apply out of the book of Job. And that is, how should I respond when I suffer? And that's where it gets real close. It's not just what happens, why does this other person have to suffer when they're serving faithfully Christ? How do I respond when I suffer unjustly? And so I think that's a major theme that's in the book and that will help us in our time of suffering. Basically, in the book of Job, you have the first couple of chapters. It's almost like a theater where you've got Satan speaking to God and saying, you know, the reason Job serves you is because he has it. He has a blessed life. I mean, look at, you've blessed him in every possible way. That's why he serves you. Just take away everything he has and watch him curse you in your face. And Satan, God gives Satan permission to remove things from the life of Job. And so you have these tragedies that happen. And you see Job's response is that of worship. And there's no sin in him. The text is very clear about that. And Satan comes back and says, skin for skin. Let me touch his body and watch him curse you. God gives him permission. He says, but don't kill him. And you see Job worshiping God. You see his wife says, curse God and die. You still hold your integrity. So that's how the book starts. And what you see is Job's friends come to visit him. And initially there's a positive response. They sit there silently for 7 days watching him suffer. And their intention is to bring comfort. And I think one of the main trials that Job had, not just these things that happened at the beginning of the book, but to have these guys around him saying the kind of stuff that they were saying. And so throughout the book, you have these conversations. Chapter 3, moving forward, you have these conversations where Job speaks of, I wish I wasn't born. And he describes, it's his lament, like the Psalms of lament. And you have an interaction with these three buddies of his that start to say, well, really the reason you're suffering is because you did something wrong. Otherwise, you would not be suffering. And so you see their theology. So what do Job's friends say? And what was wrong about it? Well, Eliphaz, at one point, says, who being innocent has ever perished? Where were the upright ever destroyed? So he's saying, hey, if you're suffering, it's going to be temporary. Bildad is harsher. He says, you know, your kids died because they were sinning. Otherwise, they wouldn't have died. The fact that you're still alive means God is being pretty good to you. And Zophar was saying, suffering is always the result of sin, but God is also merciful, so your suffering is actually less than what you deserve from a just God. So these are the type of arguments, thoughts that Job is hearing from his friends. And what you also see is that Eliphaz will argue primarily from experience. If you will, look with me in chapter 4, verse 7 and 8. He says, remember now, whoever perished being innocent? Or where were the upright destroyed? According to what I've seen, those who plow iniquity and those who sow trouble harvest it. So he's quoting experience. His authority, his basis of determining what is true is experience. And then you got Bildad. He's going to argue primarily from tradition. So if you flip over to chapter 8, you'll see this. Verse 8, please inquire of past generations and consider the things searched out by their fathers. For we are only of yesterday and know nothing because our days on earth are as shadow. So he's going to look back at history. His authority is tradition. That's how he's going to come to his conclusions about who God is. And thirdly, you see Zophar. And he's going to argue primarily from reason. So in chapter 20, verse 1 through 3, it says, therefore my disquieting thoughts make me respond, even because of my inward agitation, I listen to the reproof which insults me, and the spirit of my understanding makes me answer. So he's going to depend on reason to come to his conclusions. You know what? If you remove the Word of God, this is what you have. If the Word of God is not your authority, you're either going to base what you believe about God and about everything on your experience, on your tradition, or on reason. And it's very interesting because if you look at churches that have deviated from the Word of God, it's not, in some cases, it's not that they completely don't use it, it's that it's not their primary, ultimate source of authority. So the Pentecostal Charismatic Church, typically, at least in Argentina, the primary basis of authority isn't the Word of God. Sure, you'll hear verses quoted and an attempt to preach it, but ultimately it's your experience. It's the experience, is what you feel is going to determine what is true. So if you feel that God is close, He's close. If you don't feel Him close, He's not close. If you wake up one morning and feel like you've lost your salvation, that must be true. Because experience is the ultimate basis to determine what is true about God. And in Argentina, in the same case, we see the Catholic Church. And though sometimes you'll hear verses quoted, their basis as to what is true is what the church says, even if it contradicts Scripture. And then you've got the liberal church that depends on reason. Well, we don't see miracles happen today. We don't see people being healed today. So let's go back to the Gospels and remove all the miraculous. That's a first century world vision. We know better now with the advances of science. And so what you have is a church that has removed all of the supernatural from the Bible. And this is just one religious text among many. And so what you see with these three friends of Job is these are the things that we rely on. Now, it's not that it's wrong to look at our experience and look at tradition and reason. In fact, good theology requires that you do that. But we always come back to our ultimate authority, and that is, what does God say? Because in my attempt to understand what God has said, I could have cultural blind points. And I'm based on my experience, my tradition, and I'm not seeing the truth for what it is. And so this is what's going on throughout the book. Part of Job's suffering, as I mentioned earlier, a major part of it is to put up with these guys. If you look back at Job 2, they started out well. They should have continued on that path. In Job 2, verse 11, it says, "Now when Job's three friends heard of all this adversity that had come upon them, they came each one from his own place." And it mentions each one of them. And it says they made an appointment together to come to sympathize with him and comfort him. That was their intention originally. "When they lifted up their eyes at a distance and did not recognize him," his sickness is so great, they can't even recognize this guy, "they raised their voices and wept. And each of them tore his robe, and they threw dust over their heads toward the sky." They're mourning with Job. They're suffering with him. "Then they sat down on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights, with no one speaking a word to him, for they saw that his pain was very great." Isn't that neat? Isn't that what we many times need in a season of great pain? There's a season that we need. There's a time we need to hear truth spoken to us, but there's a time where we just need the presence of others to comfort us. Well, that's what they're doing. They're starting out well. But as the book develops, they're not going to do so well. And Job is going to make some statements about these guys. He's going to be sarcastic with them. In Job 12:2, as they're confronting him and saying, "Hey, Job, you need to repent. Now you've become self-righteous because you keep defending your innocence." Because Job keeps saying, "Hey, I'm innocent. I haven't done something wrong." "No, you must have done something wrong. Otherwise, you wouldn't be suffering." And they give their arguments. And Job says, "Truly, then, you are the people and with you wisdom will die. He's being sarcastic. In 13, verse 3, he says, but I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to argue with God, but you smear with lies. You are worthless physicians. You guys are worthless. You're terrible counselors. Oh, that you would be completely silent and that it would become your wisdom. The wisest thing for you to do would just to keep your mouth shut. That's what he's saying. And in 16:2, he says, I have heard many such things. Sorry comforters are you all. You guys are worthless. You're sorry comforters. You're of no help. See, the basic premise of Job's friends, is serve God and you will gain from it. So if you're suffering, Job, there must be something that you're doing wrong. Because if you serve God, there's gain to be obtained. There's reward. See, it's a form of prosperity gospel. God doesn't let you suffer if you're doing what is right. You're doing something wrong, Job. That's their basic premise. And you see this idea throughout Scripture, this idea of serving God for the wrong reasons. This is what they were doing. There's a parable that Christ speaks of. He says in the book of Luke, and he told also this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. Who's he praying to? He's praying to himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all I get. If we were to translate this to our context, perhaps we would say something like, hey, I go to church. Hey, I'm even in a Bible study. And I give 10% of my income. And so if suffering comes in my path, then what's going on? I'm doing what I'm supposed to be doing. Why is God treating me this way? But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. See, Job's friends are proud in their morality and their wrong thinking about God. They think God owes them something. God owes Job a good life because of his morality. So therefore, if he's suffering, he must have sinned, because God doesn't treat people that way. They're serving him faithfully. You see this in the parable of the prodigal sons, as Tim Keller called it. It's a story about two sons, because the story ends with the older son. We typically fix our attention on the youngest son that squanders his inheritance. But the parable ends where the father is pleading with the older son to come and enjoy the party. And he says, look, I've served you all these years, and what do I get? See, he wasn't serving his father out of love. He was expecting something. You owe me now because of what I've done for you. Martin Luther said that self-righteousness is the default mode of the heart. That's where we go naturally, to self-righteousness. The natural tendency when we suffer, and we're not suffering because of our sin, is to ask the question, what did I do? God, what did I do wrong? And what we're basically saying when we ask that, and that's natural because our heart does go back to that. It goes back to self-righteousness. We're saying God owes me a good life because of my faithful service to Him. We have a family member who doesn't understand. There was a season where I was getting sick a lot. And he doesn't understand why this missionary gets sick. Why would God allow this missionary to suffer when he's serving God? He doesn't understand. It doesn't enter his mind that God would allow that to happen. Maybe he is doing something wrong. That is the theology of Job's friends. So secondly, that's what Job's friends say in a nutshell. And that's what's wrong about it, is they believe that they're serving God and that they deserve something as a result of that. Their motive for obedience is wrong. See, the basic difference between religion and gospel is religion says, I obey, therefore I'm accepted. And the gospel says, I'm accepted, therefore I obey. There's a radical difference between those two. What did Job say? And what was right about it? See, God says, when he confronts and he says, hey, I'm angry at these guys, because they did not speak what was right about me, like Job did. Job did speak what was right about me. And he uses the term, my servant Job, four times, verse 7 and 8. My servant Job, my servant Job, my servant Job, my servant Job. Well, if you look at the beginning of the book, you see Job did not sin. It's very clear. The text says, with all of this, Job did not sin. And you see his wife asking him to curse God, and you see him worship. You see him saying, hey, shall we not take what is, just only take what is good from God and not what is wrong, what is evil? But then chapter 38, verse 1, God does confront Job. Because if you were to look at what happened in those conversations, in the process of Job seeking to defend his innocence before his accusers, he starts to become self-righteous. He goes back to the default mode of the heart. And he starts to question. So he starts off well, but then he struggles, as we do. And he basically, you see him asking questions. Throughout the text, you'll see him say things like, I was at ease, but he shattered me, and he has grasped me by the neck and shaken me to pieces. He has also set me up at his target. Later, he says, oh, that a man might plead with God as a man with his neighbor. I want to plead as I talk with my neighbor. I want to talk to God about this, about my suffering. Have I sinned? What have I done to you, O watcher of men? Why have you set me as your target so that I'm a burden to myself? He also says, for he is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, that we may go to a court together. I want to go to court with God. Let's go to court and get this settled. I can't do that. He's not a man like me. There's no umpire between us who may lay his hand upon both of us. He desires what he considers is fair. I want an umpire to be able to settle this case between me and God. Oh, that I had one to hear me. Behold, here is my signature. And here's how he finishes basically in chapter 31 before God answers him in chapter 38. Oh, that I had one to hear me. Behold, here's my signature. Let the Almighty answer me. And the indictment which my adversary has written. You need to answer me now, God. And in chapter 38, verse 1, then the Lord answered. God responded his prayer out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? So God is going to answer. What God did not say to Job is as surprising as what he did say. Throughout these chapters, you don't see him mentioning, okay, Job, here's the reason why you're suffering. Now, we get to find out why, but Job never sees what goes on behind the curtains. He never answers that. He gave no explanation of the problem of evil, and he did not defend himself against Job's charge of injustice. God simply revealed himself to Job and his companions to a greater degree than they had known. And that greater revelation silenced them. He proved himself to be the truly wise person. God basically says, okay, now it's my turn to ask the questions. You've been asking questions. I'm going to respond with questions. Christ frequently, you see this in the Gospels, when he was asked a question, responds with a question. You see this with the Pharisees. By what authority do you do these things? Let me ask you a question. Was John's baptism from heaven or from earth? And they talk among themselves, well, if we say this, then he's going to say this. If we say this other thing, he'll say this. He'll get us either way. He says, well, we don't know. Well, I'm not going to give you an answer, what Christ says. But frequently you see God responding with questions. And that's what happens here. He asked him more than 70 unanswerable questions. And Job was never told why he suffered. God gave Job an oral science examination covering aspects of cosmology, meteorology, astronomy, zoology. He just declares, this is who I am, Job. So the question is, how do we respond to suffering? What should our response be when we suffer? Before we get to that, I skipped a portion. What you see in Job at the beginning of the book, how did God come to say that he spoke what is right of him? Because you do see Job shifted. In his original innocence, you see him struggle, you see him accuse God. God overlooks that. Because ultimately, Job's theology was not the way his friends believed. At the beginning of the book, in chapter 2, verse 10, he says, hey, we need to be willing to take what is good and what is evil from God. He does not have the prosperity theology that his friends have. Satan accused Job of serving because of what God gave him, not because of who God is. Now, because God is such a great God, you'll see at the end of the book, God is going to bless Job again. But you see a true change in Job before that. And the portion that Rodney read, Job is still suffering. And he still doesn't have an explanation as to why he's suffering. And yet, the encounter with the voice of God and with the presence of God has changed him. And what you see is there's two opposite views of what our relationship is. The believer's relationship towards possessions. Job had it right. His friends had it wrong. And one of the views is, you know God is pleased with you because all you have. And so if you have many possessions, well, God has blessed you. God must be pleased with you. And that's the view that his friends had. It's what we call prosperity theology. That if you have faith, then God will bless you with health and with wealth. And there's different forms of that. We can even have a form of prosperity theology just by thinking, life should be easy for me if I am doing what is right before the Lord. But there's an opposite view that is also wrong about the relationship of a believer towards possessions. And that is the view that the closer you live to poverty, the more spiritual you are. And see, both views will take portions of Scripture. Because you see God blessing Abraham with riches in the Old Testament. And this other view that says, hey, if you really want to be spiritual, what you need to do is live in poverty. That's the way to be spiritual. And you can go to verses where Christ asks the rich man to sell everything he has if he wants to follow him. But this view is also wrong. It's the ascetic lifestyle. You can't measure spirituality by the quantity of possessions you have. It's an issue of the heart. It's what you believe about those possessions. It's how you hold them. It's what you're living for in life. Job accepted when God removed everything from his life. He worships because he's not living for those things. And so you can be just as spiritual being poor or rich. You can be just as materialistic being poor or rich. It's not the issue. It's the issue is, where's my heart? What am I living for? Paul said it to Timothy, instruct those who are rich in this present age. He doesn't tell them, hey, you need to switch social classes if you really want to be spiritual. No, he says, don't be conceited or fix your hope on the uncertainty of riches. Don't live for that, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. So God does allow us to enjoy the good things of life. And that's what Paul told Timothy, to tell those who are rich in this world. Hey, if God has blessed you with physical wealth, enjoy it, but don't be conceited. Don't put your trust and hope in it. Be generous. Focus on the eternal. Augustine said, it's not what a man possesses, but what possesses the man. So where is your heart? What is the ultimate desire in your life? See, Job passed the test, ultimately, that his ultimate desire, his faith was ultimately placed in God. Even in his pain and his anguish, he directed it towards God. As we see often in the Psalms, the lament Psalms, where David cries out in his pain, but he directs it towards God. So lastly, how do we apply this to us today? What do we learn from this? What do we learn from the things that Job's friends said that were wrong and the things that Job said that were right? How should I respond when I am suffering? One commentator said, if the book could be heard as speaking to sufferers in Job's position, people who are suffering, that is, for no reason they can think of themselves, what it would be saying is, let Job the patient suffering be your model, so long as that is possible for you. But when you cannot bear it any longer, let your grief and anger and impatience direct you towards God. For he is ultimately the origin of the suffering, and it's only through encounter with him that the anguish can be relieved. And so my first application is, if you're in suffering today, or when you will suffer, because we will suffer, the Bible promises that as believers, we will suffer. And we live in a fallen world. And sometimes our suffering is because of our own sin. But even as we're seeking to obey and be faithful, we will suffer. And so Job gives us some answers. How do we respond to that? Firstly, seek his presence. Seek his presence. And though Job struggled and he did fall into a measure of self-righteousness and anger towards God, he did ultimately direct his emotions towards God. And that's what you see in the Psalms of Lament. You see a healthy pattern for suffering, where we express what we feel before God. The neat thing about the Psalms is that you see they always end in trust. So even Christ, when he's on the cross, says, why have you forsaken me? Why? That's what David cried out in Psalm 22. Seek his presence through prayer, and seek his presence through staying close to the body of Christ. And that's the wonderful thing that we have, that Job, from all we can tell, the book did not have in his suffering. On the contrary, he had these other guys around him, bringing him more suffering. I recently got a letter from a missionary that we love who's in Mexico, Brian and Blasi Fox, and I'll read a portion. He says, dear beloved, it is with great sadness that I report to you that we lost our baby. Blasi was 3 months along in her pregnancy, and this is the second time. The first time, I think, it was 6 months along. She went to the doctor to do a regular checkup, and they did a sonogram, and the baby had died. The doctor gave her a medicine to start the birthing process. She took it, and about 10 hours later, she gave birth to a beautiful baby boy, Santiago Fox. How are we doing? Good, but not good. I mean, how good can you really be after the loss of your child? Our church, Cristo Salva, has really been loving on us. They have been bringing food to us, coming by, hugging us, cleaning our house, taking care of our kids. We really feel loved. And here's what he says. We're not alone. We're not alone. And that's the beauty of the local church. That's the beauty of being part of a local church, is that when we suffer, we're not alone. We can receive comfort in the presence of God through his body. There's another story of a lady who's dying of cancer. And for the last few years, she has isolated herself from the local church. And she is a professing believer. It's hard to know if she is a true believer or not. And she is dying bitterly. And she is dying alone, because she has isolated herself from the body of Christ. So when you suffer, when we suffer, be in the body of Christ. Seek His presence through prayer. Seek His presence by being close to the body. Secondly, listen to Him by reading His Word and by hearing His words preached, especially in the context of the local body. See, Job had a transformation happen in his life. He says, you know, I've heard of you, but now I see you. I know you in a way that I didn't before as a result of this. It's the encounter with the presence of God and the Word of God that brings about a change in Job, to the point that he's the guy that's going to offer sacrifice for these guys that have been insulting him the whole time. God's going to ask him to sacrifice for his friends, and he does it willingly because he's a changed man by the Word of God and by the presence of God. Don't always expect answers to the questions you have. Although Scripture lays a pattern that God wants us to ask, we may not get the answers that we want. Job didn't get it. He never gets it. He never gets the answer. Do trust Him and meditate on who He really is. You see, Job, what Job needed to hear was, this is who I am. What we need to hear in our time of suffering is we need to know the greatness of the God that we serve. We need to hear verses like Job 38 through 41, where God just speaks of who He is, His greatness, His power, His wisdom. We need to be comforted knowing that God is in charge. He is sovereign. He is good. He is great. And though we do not understand what is happening, we can trust Him.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.